Today's class title is Esther Called and Haman's Death Sentence.
We left off yesterday, brothers and sisters and friends and young people, only having looked at one half of the coin of a godly principle, which sometimes can be a dangerous thing. But this morning we'll look at the other half. We left off yesterday examining the divine principle or the command that God had established in the garden
and in the creation, really, prior to the
first sin of Adam and Eve, in which
the husband would be the head of the wife.
And we looked at the fact that there is only one way a wife can genuinely obey that command, and that is by faith,
just like each of the other commands that we have in Scripture. She commits herself to God, trusting He will bless her and all will work out for her eternal well-being.
And God is not asking wives to submit to their husbands because they deserve it or they are worthy of it. Because we all know, both husbands and wives, that the husbands are not deserving of it.
And they are not worthy of the wife's submission. Or because the husbands can be relied upon to respond in a godly way to the wife's submission, because that always doesn't happen. It's not the spirituality of her husband that should motivate a wife to submit herself. It's her faith in God. And the principle transcends the husband's own faithfulness or lack thereof. Her need to obey him is not a function of how he acts. The husband's spirituality can be very helpful in this situation, but the lack of spirituality does not void the divine command. And the problem is, and how this relates to our examination of what was taking place in Esther chapter 1, is there is a tendency for wives, not having been one of myself, of course, but in life's experience, there's a tendency to put a human condition on this divine principle, as there is a tendency to put a human condition on every one of God's principles. And the human condition is, when my husband is a good man, then I will submit to him. And of course, if he's not a good man, then I don't need to submit to him. But you see, when a wife places that kind of condition on God's command, then what she's really doing is exercising Vashti thinking. Because when my husband is not a good man, or is not obedient to the word, or is not treating me the way he's supposed to, I no longer have to submit myself. And she ends up freeing herself from the need to submit. But we can see, too, why loving and submitting herself, loving her husband and submitting herself, needs to be based upon faith. Because it's the only basis of motivation that will sustain her during the difficult times, during the times when husbands don't measure up, during the crisis times of the family. If it's faith that is motivating her love and her submission to her husband and a desire to obey God, her faith will bring her through. And the proof of this principle is the principle is not suspended if the husband is not in the truth. That there's no exemptions granted for wives who are married to men who are not in the truth. They still need to submit. Now, those situations, albeit, are more difficult, and you could say they require a greater level of faith. But the divine principle is still in place. And it's not like each of the other divine principles that we're asked to obey in terms of our relationships with one another. If I only love those brethren and sisters in the ecclesia that treat me nicely and speak kindly to me and have a high regard for me, then that is not godly love that I'm practicing. We're asked to love, each of us are asked to love all other brethren and sisters, including those who may disagree with us, including those who may embarrass us, including those who may have publicly shamed us. That's a godly love. It's a love that is extended and rooted in faith, trusting that if we love one another by faith, that God will take care of the part that we can't control. Does it make us more vulnerable?
Does it make a wife more vulnerable to submit to her husband when she cannot control how her husband will respond to that?
Absolutely.
But again, each of God's commands that we submit to and we honor and obey in our life will make us more vulnerable when we're dealing with other people. Brethren, when they go to work in the morning, are vulnerable at work to be taken advantage of by other co-workers, by their boss. Brethren who run their own business are susceptible to be taken advantage of by others. Because when a person follows godly principles in an evil and wicked world, we will be susceptible to be taken advantage of by others. But that's where it brings us to prayer and to faith. God knows exactly what's happening. But he still asks for the submission. Now, there are limits to what we're describing and the need for the wife to submit to her husband. If there's evidence of physical or emotional mistreatment on the part of the husband, that would be a different situation, and the ecclesia may need to get involved at that point. But we're talking about a typical marriage and why God has commanded that husbands be the head and the wives submit. The flip side now is slide number 9 in the handout, the husband's responsibility. See, at the judgment seat, Christ will likely ask each of the husbands here, did you do all you could to save your wife? He's not going to ask that of the wives. He's not going to ask that of the brethren that aren't married. But he will ask that likely of the brethren who are married, because that is a divine command. Did you love her as I love the ecclesia? Did you give yourself up for her? Did you put her first before your own needs in your life? Did you sanctify her as I sanctified myself before sanctifying my brethren? If you go back and read John 17, Christ in his prayer to his Father talks about first having sanctified or separated himself from the world in order that the disciples could then be sanctified. And that same principle applies, brethren, husbands, to us. The command in Ephesians 5 is that we must first separate ourselves from the influences of the world if we're going to be able to sanctify or separate our wife from the influences of the world. If we allow ourselves to go into the world and to be influenced by its influences and allow those influences to impact our life, well, we're going to bring those influences into our home. And we're not going to sanctify ourselves. Ephesians 5 says it's impossible for us to then turn around and sanctify our wife. We first need to be separated ourselves. Did you cleanse her by washing her in the Word? Did you nourish and cherish her, separating yourself from all other relationships and joining with her as one, giving her your full devotion and undivided affection? That's what Christ is looking for husbands to do in our relationship with our wife, in order to be able to present her in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, holy and without blemish. This is what the head does for the ecclesia. This is what Christ did for us. And this is what, husbands, he's asking us to do as the head of our household. And just like with the wives, it all needs to be done by faith. It's not because our wife deserves it. It's not because she has earned it. It's because this is what God has commanded us to do, regardless of the kind of wife she might be. See, our responsibility to nourish and to cherish and to do all we can for her does not hinge upon her character. It doesn't hinge upon her response to our attempts to love and nourish and cherish her. That principle, that command, transcends whatever reaction we may find in our wife, because we're doing it by faith in obedience to God's command. The need for all of us to be well grounded in these principles has never been so great as it is in this last generation. When there is mass confusion that exists in the world regarding the relationship between husbands and wives, in our day, the Vashti spirit has expanded in society into where they have utterly rejected the principle of the husband being the head of the household. Today, women view this as archaic, and it's not fit for the wives of the 21st century, as we know. In what they teach and in what they model. And that's why it's critical for our older sisters to be clear on these principles,
so that they can teach the younger sisters. Society today is confusing our younger sisters.
It's not that they aren't confusing our young brethren as well,
but our young sisters, especially in relation to this subject, are being told that it's equality.
That's the model you want to go after. Submission is old-fashioned. That was part of the past.
It's a sign of weakness.
And we can see the influence of these thoughts in the minds and the hearts of our young sisters today as they try to reconcile what the world is telling them about equality and fairness with the role that Paul describes in his letters
in the New Testament about the position and the role and the responsibility of the wives.
In the business world, our young sisters are being encouraged
to be independent thinkers
and to assume leadership positions.
In the advertising world, it promotes independence.
You won't find the picture or the representation of the gentle, quiet spirit that Peter speaks so highly of in the world of advertising today, because that wouldn't sell a thing
in the society in which we live in. Now, contrast what society is teaching our daughters with God's wisdom and what he values. Point number one being that
the submitting to the husbands is done by faith,
and honoring him as your head, if you are a wife, is done in faith to God. And number two, that the primary role of a mother, according to God's commands and his principles, is to devote herself to establishing a spiritual home and to raising her children in a godly environment.
The spiritual nurturing of children is placed at great risk when this responsibility is delegated to a daycare center. There is no way they can raise our children the way our sisters would raise
their children. God highly values mothers who devote their lives to serving their families. That's why it plays such a prominent role in the responsibility of sisters in the Scriptures. The sister's role, according to the Scriptures, is not the same as brethren. She is not to be a teacher in the ecclesia, a leader, a shepherd. But she is to be a nurturer, a caregiver, an instructor of children, an instructor of other sisters, a lover of hospitality and a giver of hospitality. And the young sisters need to learn why God has set this different role for them and why he values it so greatly. Because a young sister who is trying to grow up and live according to what society values will not end up in the kingdom. She will end up with a great deal of frustration, but it won't be the kingdom that is the result of her path. God can save a sister who follows his principles, who follows his commands.
Older sisters especially.
You see why it's so critical that we be clear on these issues, that we be able to help our younger sisters sort through these confusing messages.
And it's absolutely critical in an ecclesia that the older sisters be united on these things. And if you're not united, sit down and have classes until you are. That's what brethren do. When an issue comes along in the ecclesia and we have different perspectives, we will sit down and talk it through at arranging meetings. And if necessary, we'll have multiple arranging meetings until we can come to one mind on the issue. But if we have some older sisters in the ecclesia giving some counsel to the young sisters and different older sisters in the ecclesia giving a different basis of counsel to the young sisters, there's already enough confusion they're getting from the world
about these godly commands. They need to hear a single, united voice that these principles are not archaic, they're divine. And if they're not followed, the salvation of both the husband and the wife is put at risk, because a marriage that is not founded on godly principles is doomed to spiritual failure. And there's wisdom in how God has designed these things.
Yes, wives, he says, I'm asking you to submit to your husband. But you see, at the same time, what he's saying is, I'm going to put a man in your life who I'm asking you to submit to. And his responsibility, his foremost responsibility, is for your salvation. Now, isn't that far better and far superior
than a relationship in which we're both equals and we're both going to go through life as equals, sharing responsibilities? There's wisdom behind God's principles.
It's far better to have a husband who is totally devoted to your salvation.
That's precious. The women of the world haven't a clue what that entails. But spiritual women can see the value of having someone as a helpmeet
alongside themselves who is devoted to their own salvation.
These principles don't relegate wives to secondary status,
and they don't rob them of self-achievement,
as the world might try to indicate. These principles elevate
the wives to where they hold the most important position in their husband's life.
And he has to struggle with that because he's got all kinds of other things vying for his attention and all his natural tendencies.
And then he comes to Ephesians 5 and he recognizes once again that my foremost responsibility in this marriage is to save my wife. Tremendous how God has established this. In the book of Esther,
we won't spend much time this morning going through
the aspect of the parables.
You'll notice, you'll recall from yesterday that we talked about the fact that
God uses parables
in the book of Esther to explain and describe a portion of his message.
It's typical of
how God uses parables and types throughout Scripture to teach us about his character
and his principles and his plan.
Because the parables and the types represent a second level. A deeper dimension, if you like, or a hidden dimension within the Word that is not always discernible.
And the purpose of these hidden meanings, we know, of course,
is to be able to provide us with another layer of understanding and appreciation. So when we read the story of David slaying Goliath, we can also see within that Christ slaying his own Goliath, Christ slaying sin. And it's intended that we be able to see these hidden messages within the stories. It doesn't mean for a minute that the parables in Esther diminish the lessons or the power of the actual events of what happened in Esther.
These people really lived. They faced real trials. They faced real decisions. Esther really had to wake up one morning and go before the king.
Haman really had to stand up one day and say, "I will not bow down to Haman." Those things really happened. But at the same time, there is an element or there is a layer or dimension of the parables that are taking place in the book. And God has purposely recorded the book of Esther, as he does much in the Bible, in a parable form in order for us to gain a further appreciation of what he's trying to teach us. The overall message of the book, as we mentioned yesterday, was that God is looking to redeem the faithful men and women from the power of sin. Now, in the in number 10 of the handout, we'll see in the book of Esther that there are also additional parables that will crop up from time to time.
The key players, and we have them listed there, and
we're not going to go through, Vashti representing those who refuse to reflect the king's glory and are rejected. Esther then comes along and agrees to willingly reflect the king's glory, and she would represent the class of the redeemed, those who are
faithful. And the reason this is important is,
as we see Esther's actions throughout the book of Esther, what God is telling us is, this is what I'm looking for the faithful. This is what I'm looking for the ecclesia to do in a similar situation. So when we see Esther act, that should tell us this is what God is looking for me to do, because she is representing those who are among the faithful. So the steps that she takes for redemption are the same steps we need to take for redemption. Haman, the great enemy of the Jew, we'll see he is clearly represented in the book of sin and all its manifestations. He's represented of sin that's at work in our nature, that which opposes God and his people, whether it be politically or ecclesiastically. He seeks to bring about the destruction of God's people, and he is the one who has the power of death. So whatever is related to sin in Scripture, we're going to see is manifested in the character of Haman. And he has a decree.
And his decree, not surprisingly, is the sentence of death, the law of sin and death that all mankind becomes subject to.
Mordecai, on the other hand, is the Savior, the one who took on Haman, who brought about his death through Mordecai's faithful obedience.
And not only so,
but he showed others the difficult
Not easy to stand up to Haman. The difficult but necessary
steps that need to be taken if we are to break sin's hold over us. The king ends up handing the whole kingdom over to Mordecai before we're done to rule in righteousness, a clear foreshadowing of the days in the future when Christ will reign on the earth. Mordecai also has a decree, and his decree provides for an escape from the law of sin and death of Haman's decree. Mordecai's decree, take note, does not overturn the first decree. It doesn't eliminate the first decree. Haman's decree will stay in effect. You can't undo that. The law of the Medes and the Persians can't be changed. But Mordecai will eventually write a decree that will allow those who bring themselves under it to be able to supersede the effects of that first decree if they conform their life to the decree that Mordecai will write. Ahasuerus is not a type of God. He is not in the place of God. But God does use the king in this book to represent his position. Not unlike Christ in the parables, who would talk about a king who would send servants and then finally send his son. At first glance, if you're not familiar with the concept, it might seem a little odd that God would use a Gentile king to represent his position. If you're having difficulty with that, hang on to your difficulty. Just don't reject it outright till you see the whole picture of the book. Because the king will play an important role at several steps along the development of these events. And to appreciate the power of the parables in this book is to include the recognition that the king represents or is standing in the place of God in terms of fulfilling God's role from the aspect of the parables. But you'll see that come up in several cases. The book challenges us to see the parables. Again, we don't have time to go back into chapter 1. But the writer of the book of Esther is presenting a picture in chapter 1 of the kingdom of God on the earth. And you say, well, why would the writer of the book of Esther portray a feast of the Gentile king in terms of the kingdom of God? It's in the notes if you want to go through the various aspects with the golden goblets and the couches and the hangings and all the royal splendor. But I think one of the reasons is because the writer is encouraging us to see the events from a future perspective. See, the Gentiles, the Persians who gathered for the feast in that 7 days, had no clue about a coming kingdom. At least the record doesn't state they did. What influence Daniel and the others had had on the Persian Empire, we don't know. But that isn't all that critical. What the writer is portraying for us is, here is a feast, and can you see the aspects of the kingdom in this feast? And it's a spiritual mindset to have, brethren and sisters, when we go through life and we maintain a future focus, so that when trials come along, we don't focus ourselves on the trial. We focus ourselves on what this trial is going to bring us to. It's a very futuristic looking at our present situation, and it's a godly perspective. Because he's encouraging us to see the future glory of the kingdom and the events that begin the book of Esther. By the time we're done, you will have no doubt at all. When Mordecai is reigning as the supreme ruler of the land and responsible only to the king, and the whole world is bowing before him, and the Jews are exalted, it will be crystal clear in your mind that the writer ends the book with the kingdom. Don't leave out the possibility that the writer begins the book with the kingdom, because that's where his mind was in preparing these thoughts. Those who walk by faith are living for the future, not the present, and they can see the events of the present for their future value. Character is a critical aspect of the book of Esther. You see, Esther has no power to interpret dreams. Mordecai will never be put into a lion's den and emerge and have instant credibility.
The credibility that Esther and Mordecai have with the king rests solely upon their character.
It's Esther's character
and it's Mordecai's character
that will cause them to be elevated. And they have
Vashti to thank for this.
Because you see, back in chapter 1, Vashti made character the issue. When the king says, I need a new queen, and the princes say, you need a new queen, they needed one who was better, as it describes in chapter 1. We need to find one who is better. It doesn't mean we need to find one who is more beautiful.
We need to find a woman who can fill the role of a queen whose character will be superior to that of Vashti.
When we look at the events of chapter 2, we note that the king has already had a beauty queen,
and that didn't work.
So he's not going to go out and find himself another Vashti,
because he knows what happens with the Vashtis of the world.
Chapter 2 is another example of where we need to look below the surface. It reads on the surface
as if this is a Miss Universe contest.
And no doubt when we were coming up through Sunday school, if we happened to be in that capacity, we would read this, and maybe we would read this to other young kids as a beauty contest. And Esther is the one who is selected. This beautiful young virgin is called from the empire, as all the other young virgins are, and they have 12 months to prepare, and then they spend one night with a king, and if you're selected, you get to be queen for life.
That is not what's happening in chapter 2. The mechanics are what's happening in chapter 2,
but this is not a Miss Universe contest.
Esther is selected to be queen because of her character,
not her beauty. It's her character that dominates the chapter in chapter 2. Unless this is understood up front,
the lessons
she has for us
will be lost. If we only see Esther as the most beautiful woman in the world, and that's why she was selected as queen,
then the power of her example, the power of this obedient, modest,
quiet, gentle spirit
of this Jewish maiden will be nullified. She is an excellent role model for sisters of all ages
and for brethren,
but most especially for sisters, and especially young sisters. And there's not an overabundance of these in Scripture. So it's important that we be able to identify these when they come along. Her faithfulness in a time of crisis, her willingness to put her life on the line, her willingness to put her needs above the needs of her ecclesia, and her initial reluctance to take that step, but then her decision to trust God and to take that step, these are marvelous examples of the life of this young Jewish maiden. The proof that it's her character in chapter 2 is in the regard that others have for her.
In verse 2 of chapter 2, we know that the qualifying factor to be called, if you were a virgin, was to be very beautiful. And Esther is stunningly beautiful.
In verse 7, when it uses the words to describe how she was fair and beautiful, or beautiful and lovely as it is in the RSV, when you trace those words back, there's only a select group in Scripture that are described with those words. Those would be the Sarahs and the Rebekahs and the Rachels and the Abigails and the Bathshebas. And Vashti is included in that group as well.
But her beauty only generated the invitation.
It was her character that won her the crown. She is a trusting, gentle, and quiet spirit.
She has a lovely charm about her.
And she meekly submits to what is right. She's obedient to Mordecai, both when she's living in a household and after, as you recall, when she's now on the throne and having been selected as the queen. So her obedience to Mordecai doesn't change between the time she was at home and the time that she has become queen. And that's reflected in verses 10 and verses 20 of the second chapter. She's in the palace. He's at the gate. She's on the throne. And she still obeyed her cousin. The first person to come in contact chapter 2 is Haggai, the one who was specifically appointed by the king to be in charge of the women of the court.
And it says in verse 9 that the maiden pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with ointments and such things as belonged to her. A better rendering would be her portion of food. And with 7 chosen maids from the king's palace, and he preferred or advanced her and her maids to the best place in the house of the women.
So Haggai sees her, and remember, his job is to find a replacement for the king. And that's what the king is interested in. Haggai, how are we doing? I need a new queen. So that's his sole job.
And he sees Esther, and he immediately elevates her
to the highest position in the court of the women, and gives her the 7 maidens and the ointments and such things as she needs. And the word there for speedily in the Hebrew,
it tells us that he was suddenly alarmed,
having seen her. And he begins to bark the orders. I need this for her, and I need this, and I need this, and I need this. And she's going to live there, and I want you to find 7 young maidens from the king's house that will tell her how to conduct herself. And she's only just arrived.
But what's even more remarkable is the second category of people that are impressed with Esther.
And before we leave Haggai, remember, he's a eunuch.
So her beauty and all of the physical attraction have nothing to do with his appreciation for her. That is beyond him. But here is a eunuch that sees in this Jewish maiden, not knowing she's Jewish, her supreme value because of her character.
What's even more amazing is that she is highly regarded by the other women. Look, for instance, in verse 15. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had adopted her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the woman, advised. Now Esther found favor. And that's the word chen in Hebrew. It's translated grace in verse 17. She found grace or favor in the eyes of all who saw her.
Imagine the atmosphere in this house of women.
You only get one chance. And if you're not selected, you have no future. You have no husband. You will be a concubine of the king for the rest of your life. You will probably have no children. And the most beautiful women of the world have been called,
and they are busily preparing themselves,
and they're in a do-or-die situation, and the competitiveness and the cattiness and the jealousy and the envy and the malice that would normally be associated with that kind of environment, and the stress that would have been existing in that situation, and out of all of this,
this young Jewish maiden
finds grace and favor in the eyes of all these women.
How in the world is that possible? We don't know for certain.
But we can
imagine that a quiet, gentle spirit that was genuinely helpful and kind and considerate,
like the Spirit of Christ,
that doesn't seek its own benefit and its own advantage, but is there to serve.
That kind of spirit
can nullify,
can disempower all of the natural tendencies that would have been at work in the house of the women, such that each of the other women came to respect
and honor
and show favor to Esther. That's the kind of character Esther had.
And that was the kind of character that she was able to maintain. And she lived above the rest of the fray that was taking place in that house of women.
She was unfazed by the stress that was all around her. And they would hear of women going into the king, and then they would go into the second house. And these women understood what was happening. And yet, in all of this, a spiritual character emerges that genuinely has the interests of others at heart and is not fazed by the stressful situation that she faced. You see, the truth can distinguish us, brethren and sisters, when we are surrounded by the Gentiles and living in a Gentile influence. If we stay faithful to the principles of God, it will distinguish us. And that's not to say that others will regard us and we will eventually be chosen for special positions like Esther was. These women had no control over who the king would choose, but they did have a deep-seated respect for Esther. And what she took in with her to see the king was something that the rest of them didn't have. And they knew they didn't have it. Haggai knew they didn't have it. She took into the king a character. And remember, Vashti had made character the issue. Such that when she goes into the king is the last person in the chapter
to select her as the next queen. Because Haggai already has. Her contemporaries, the other women in the court of the women,
already have. They know that this woman is phenomenal. She stands apart from the rest of us. So that when the king selects Esther, it wouldn't have surprised any of them. But like with Haggai and the other women, the king chooses Esther because of her character. As it says in verse 17, he delighted in her, and he is the third person in the chapter to show her favor. And there's a reason that Ahasuerus would have been so impressed with Esther. It's the same reason any husband would be impressed with a character like Esther's. And it has to do with how husbands are by nature and how easily and we can be overcome by certain sins because of our temperament. The same characteristics that God has given us to be leaders and to be head of the household, if left unchecked, can cause us to be pretty ugly at times. But you put a spirit and a nature and a demeanor like Esther into that household, a quiet and gentle spirit, a hidden person of the heart. That is precisely what's needed to counteract those natural tendencies that all of us have as men. And it helps men return to righteousness. And if you want proof of this in the scripture, take a look at what effect Abigail has on David.
David, a God-fearing man.
His request of Nabal had been spurned. He was not going to provide David with any provisions, even though David and his men had protected Nabal and Nabal's investment and his property. And David explodes. Literally explodes. And his reaction is to unleash a barrage of sin because of his anger and his pride and his arrogance and his vengefulness. All of these characteristics that husbands have in most cases. Every man should gird on his sword, he says. And he gives the command, they're going to settle this on the battlefield.
The very men,
the very shepherds of Nabal that David's men had been protecting, they're now going to slaughter. Because David has momentarily allowed the natural tendencies of the flesh to dominate his thinking. And along comes Abigail with this gentle and quiet spirit, precisely what David needed at that point. And she exposes for David his own foolishness and points out to him, you're heading in a wrong direction, David. You need to rethink what you're about to do. And as a result, she's able to return him to righteousness. And he thanks her for it, but more importantly, he thanks God for it. Because he realizes this is exactly what I needed. And you see, wives, why God places such a high value on the quiet, gentle spirit. We need that as husbands. Left to ourselves, we will go off like David. But when that quiet, gentle spirit is present in the home, it can be immensely beneficial to husbands who are seeking to stay on the path that leads to the kingdom. And it's why in God's wisdom he made women the way he did. Because when righteousness governs her character, she is the perfect spiritual match for the man.
The danger is, wives, that you know from past experience, when we, as husbands, become explosive, as David was, you can either pour gasoline or water on the fire. You see, husbands, why it's critical that we encourage our wives to develop the quiet and the gentle spirit. We need that in our homes.
When the pressures of work and the pressures of ecclesial life and raising teenagers and the financial pressures we face are bearing down upon us. It's wonderful to have that as a spiritual resource in our home. And when we kill it,
and we can easily kill it by our actions,
we are only dooming ourselves.
Even husbands outside the truth, as Ahasuerus
likely was, can appreciate the spirit of Esther. And that's why, when she comes before him,
and she doesn't change her character,
you notice, this is the same Esther at the end of the 12 months as it was at the beginning of the 12 months. Because when she goes into the court of the women, Haggai immediately esteems her as the best and elevates her. At the end of that 12 months of preparation, the king chooses her because of her character, because her character hasn't changed.
Hasn't changed. She has been 12 months in a royal spa. Everything you wanted is available to you.
Everything. And the best.
You've got seven individuals who wake up in the morning, and their sole responsibility is to take care of your needs. Imagine, sisters, living in that kind of a situation.
For 1 year, you have all that available to you. And it didn't change her character. She is the same person at the end of that period as she was at the beginning.
And she's likely only in her late teens,
maybe her early 20s, unaffected by her circumstances. She has the world at her fingertips. And she doesn't change her character. An amazing insight into the
aspect of her,
of Esther as a person. But we'll leave it at that and pick up
tomorrow, Lord willing.